Right. Well, I would like to start this morning reading in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from his eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Father, I ask in this time that you would you'd be with me, that you would be with us, and that we would hear from you, that we'd hear from your word. That this time for us would be a time sacred, that we would slow down, that we would hear from you, and that you would empower us to hear, that you would empower me to speak to the glory of your name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, naturally, after the last session, I could have kind of gone into the session here. We covered the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. And in my notes, I was almost ready to just go straight on to, okay, what are the destinations of those who are judged? And Aaron said, all right, slow down. And so trust me, me being as bad as I am with time, I would have tried it. And so here we are now. We've had some time between then and now. And so there's a couple of points that I just want to refresh before we go into this. Again, something that has been we've been reminded of all throughout the semester is that eschatology is not just a matter of chronology, but more importantly and primarily, it's a matter of teleology, that God has created all things with a purpose and with ends and goals for those things in mind. And really, what we're seeing here is the fulfillment, the accomplishment of these ends. And so when we think about the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, these sorts of things, as we come in also to the doctrine of hell and the new creation and the new new earth, this is God bringing to completion the things that he started long ago. Another thing, so that's one. Another thing is the scriptures haven't fallen from the sky on a golden tablet. With all of the doctrines ready to go, everything completely laid out perfectly, but instead, they're given to us progressively through time and history. Not that God changes, but that our understanding becomes more full and complete as history continues. And that actually happens not just with the doctrine of the Trinity, not just with concepts like the Messiah. If you remember in Genesis 3, we know that there will be a seed from Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, we know that he's going to come from Judah's throne, from the line of David. And so there's a progression there. The same thing happens with the new creation. The same thing happens with the doctrine of hell. And so let's start in the Old Testament with the doctrine of hell. The word for hell in the Old Testament is, this is English, right? I don't know Hebrew, sorry. Gehenna, you could pronounce it. Essentially, what this place is, there's a couple things that happen. It develops through history. And so let's talk about this Gehenna here. The first thing that we see is it really serves as a boundary line in Israel's history. As the Israelites move into the Promised Land in Joshua, the way that the book of Joshua is kind of structured is that they cross over into the land, they conquer in the land, and then there's an allotment of the land. And so this allotment of the land are essentially God dividing the boundaries of the land to the tribes of Israel. Well, the boundary line in Joshua is mentioned. It's called the Valley of Hinnom, is what it's called. And it's mentioned in Joshua 15:8 and also in 18:6. This valley serves as this dividing line. Well, later in the history of Israel, it becomes something a bit more dark and grim. It actually becomes a place for idol worship and child sacrifice. Now, two places we can see this are specifically in 2 Chronicles and also in 2 Kings. If you find the stories of King Ahaz and Manasseh, they both sacrificed their children on an altar to the god Molech. And so there's a bit more practice there, in fact, of Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. Let's see here. 2 Kings 21:6. It speaks of Manasseh. And listen to what it says. It says, "And he buried his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." And so as this continues, there's a king who comes named Josiah. And if you remember Josiah finds these tablets, and lo and behold, it's the Torah. And he begins to institute reform in Israel. And when he does this, what he does is he begins to tear down the altars in Israel. These high places that are given to false gods, he begins to tear them down. And one of them is the Valley of Hinnom. So Hinnom actually becomes this place that is, it essentially becomes a trash dump where people burn their garbage. Priests actually consider it to be unclean. They name it unclean, which has significance for a Jew in accordance to the law. And so this valley becomes a place that is destroyed and declared unclean by priests. And we see this in 2 Kings 23:10. Try to write a little bit bigger for you. Listen to what he says. "And he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech." So here's kind of the process of the development of Gehenna, or what we know as hell from Hebrew. As Josiah becomes king and institutes reform, this place that was originally a dividing line that became a place where child sacrifice was performed is now a place of uncleanliness, where people dump the things that they do not desire, and they throw away their trash. Now, here's the interesting thing. I was blown away when I saw this, because I didn't know all of this before doing this lesson. Jeremiah, actually in Jeremiah 7, verses 30 through 33, speaks of the Valley of Hinnom, and yet he renames it to something called the Valley of Slaughter. He says, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of these people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away." And he goes on to give more detail. And essentially, this current place of Hinnom in Jeremiah's time is going to become a place of uncleanliness, where people are gathered and undergo a suffering and eternal fire. And so the way that Jesus actually interprets this later in the New Testament is to say that the Valley of Hinnom actually serves as a real place, but is a symbol of a reality beyond us. Okay? This could be, and I've heard it argued, that Gehenna is just a symbol, and so it's not to be taken literal. But that's not the way that Jesus is actually going to interpret these events. And so we have to look at the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament is doing with it. It's very important that we do that. So, as we continue now, we talk about what hell is. So we see its development in the Old Testament here as we go into the New Testament. Now let's talk about the destination, what it is, and a couple of views that can be offered. I'm actually going to offer the first view, the view that I believe is correct, and then from there work into other views from there. So, first things first, eternal conscious torment. And what I want you to see is that eternal conscious torment, it's just simply the way that the scriptures speak about hell itself. There's a combination of texts that we can look at here, and that's what we're going to do. Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. When Jesus comes on the clouds in Matthew 25, he separates the sheep from the goats, and he institutes his decree, and then he sends these different groups to their respective locations. And hell is the place for the wicked. So who is in hell? The wicked are in hell. Now, the symbol of fire in the Old Testament and in the New is different at times. It can be both a symbol of purification and it can be a symbol of judgment. Example, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of fire being used as judgment. It says of Jesus, right? That Jesus will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit, which would be a symbolic indication of salvation. It's clear the way that Jesus talks about hell is that this is not a symbol of purification or salvation. This is clearly a symbol of judgment and conscious torment. We could look at Matthew 25:41, for instance. Hear what he says in Matthew 25:41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is very similar to Mark 9. I think it's 43. speaks of the fire again, but this time there's this element that the fire is unquenchable. And so he says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Is it not better for you to enter life, eternal life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire? And so we see in Matthew 25 and 41 and Mark 9, 43, fire is a clear element of hell. Then we get to Luke 16, 22 through 24. And what I want us to think here is how this is conscious. And also, there's torment that is involved. So it's conscious and there's torment that is involved. If you remember the story of Lazarus, Lazarus is the man who is in hell and he's speaking with Father Abraham. And this is what he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So he's begging Abraham to do this, right? This is conscious, right? I am in anguish here. And then we could look again. Let me write that for you there on the board. Luke 16, 22 through 24. So I am in anguish. And then Matthew 13, 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in a place where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right, so pretty clear, right? This is not a place that you would want to go to, right? It's not a place that you would want to schedule a vacation to. This is a place that when you hear what Jesus is saying, it catches your attention and you say, that's not good. Right? Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire with sulfur, which is the second death. Again, that's Revelation 21:8. Now, when we speak of the second death, what the scriptures are teaching us is that the second death is this finalized decree of God for those who did not, who died and did not die with faith in Christ. And essentially, this should cause us to pause for a second and think about what death is. And the reason I say this is because I've recently learned over just the past couple of years that I've really superimposed the element of physical death onto the second death, which can cause problems. So we all, unfortunately, have experienced death to some degree. I will remember the first time, I always will remember it, the first time I experienced death of a loved one was when I was 10 years old. My grandfather had passed away after battling cancer for years. And I was 10, I couldn't process all of the emotional turmoil that was going on for others that I would if I were, say, 27 like I am now, right? But I remember thinking, why does this have to happen? Well, when we look back to the garden, what we see is that Adam and Eve die, but the death that Adam and Eve die is actually much worse than simply physical death. It's because their spiritual death is what begets this physical death. But what is death in that sense, we need to ask. And what we see is that death is actually separation from God. The true life that Adam and Eve had was dwelling in the garden of God with the God of life. And so when they die, they're separated from him. And that death is much worse. And so now physical death serves as a kind of preservative means against evil in the world. This is what God says in Genesis, right? He says, let us shorten their ears. Why? That evil may not continue to grow. And so when there is the resurrection of the bodies, as we talked about, the general resurrection this semester, the wicked will receive these bodies, these physical bodies, and the death that they die in the second death is not like the death of the physical death, but it's an eternal separation from God, right? True death is separation from life himself. That's what's going on here. And so, just a verse for you. Ephesians 2 speaks of this, of all of us, really. And this is the concept of original sin. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, right? And so we should carry that nugget of what the scriptures are telling us death is as we continue through this. The second view second view we have here is universalism. I will say to you, universalism is a growing thing. I say growing. It's hit some strides recently. Some of you may have heard the name Rob Bell, some of these other figures. Also, I mean, it's got history behind it as well. It's actually condemned by the early church in 533 AD as heresy. And so we should make a mental note here that the church in 533 AD said this is not in accord with biblical doctrine. And so we have to do that obviously with caution, because claims can be levied against other things that are true and have been throughout history. But we should note here 533 AD and the Council of Constantinople, the Second Council of Constantinople, hell is denied. So that's Second Council of Constantinople, 533 AD. Now, what is universalism? Universalism is, a universalist is someone who essentially, now there's nuance here, right? But there's someone who believes that every human being, every creature, will be restored to God one day. Essentially, human beings whom God has created will come to enjoy everlasting salvation eventually, right? They will come to enjoy everlasting salvation. So all of God's creation will be saved. Now, how do you do this in light of what we just talked about? I would actually say it requires for us to circumvent or to go around certain texts that are glaringly blatant. But first, let me do this. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. What are the motivations? Let's try to get in their head a little bit. What are the motivations? Well, the motive for universalism is basically denying the mainstream idea that some will be punished in hell. And so, according to the universalist, biblical revelation of God's love entails salvific plans for all of humanity. And so, again, how do they do this? There's a circumventing of Scripture, and an example of this going around some of the Scriptures would be something they call postmortem evangelism. Clean that up a little bit. Sorry. Now, postmortem evangelism is it's basically this concept that once the wicked die, they will go to hell where Christ is present, and Christ will preach the gospel to them until eventually they repent, and then they will find their place in heaven, right? This postmortem evangelism has no biblical credence. It's very hard to argue this from the scriptures. But let's talk too about what it actually makes hell, right? Because we see in the scriptures, hell is a place of fire, a place of torment, and it's conscious. But what this makes hell is it actually makes hell a kind of cleansing place where the wicked and the evil undergo this preaching to, this process of cleansing, until they repent. J.I. Packer actually says, it is a rough reality. He's describing the universalist position, really. It is a rough reality, a house of correction, and, as well, a place of conversion. It is the milieu where the perverse and the deluded come to their senses, and to that end, it needs to be dreadful, as Jesus in particular stressed that it is. But the purpose of it and what it is changes. It's no longer a place where the justice of God is enacting upon those who rebel because of, or enacting on the wicked for their rebellion. It's this sort of intermediary state before going to the final destination. There's really three justifications for this. They're going to look at text, and I'll say this. There's a lot of texts that they use to argue. If you want those, come to me, and I'll give them to you after. But it would take a while for us to go through their arguments for it. Justifications. They're going to turn to certain texts, and they're going to say, well, there is salvation for all. Right, there's salvation for all. Another justification is they're going to turn to two verses specifically, one in 1 Timothy and another in 2 Peter, and they're going to say that there's an intention or a desire for all to be saved. So there's an intention, there's a desire for all to be saved. And then the third would be that through Christ's death and resurrection, he will eventually save everyone. So Christ is still the means by which this takes place, right? Through death and resurrection of Christ, all are saved. And so, let me do this for you for a second, if you can't see. This is obvious. There are issues here. I would say what actually happens here is, again, a circumventing of the text. The text is not left in its original context. The authorial intent of the author of the scriptures in these texts are not considered, at least in the way that they were intended by the author. And so, what you've done is you've changed the nature of hell at this point, as told to us by the scriptures, and we can't do that. So the next view would actually be, oh, good grief. I think this thing has had better days. Should I grab here? All right, guys, no more lowering. Sorry. The second view we could speak of, sorry, this would actually be the third, but the second second of the two that I think are not right, is annihilationism. Some of you may have heard of the concept or the idea of annihilationism. Annihilationism is essentially this idea that these believers go to heaven. Unbelievers are wicked. They undergo some kind of punishment for some time, and then they're annihilated. They cease to exist. So we would call it annihilationism. And this view essentially, the arguments for it are kind of, there are four of them. The first argument is God's love. So they're going to say that the idea of punishment is contrary to the idea of God's divine love. Okay. Divine punishment is really, it's inconsistent. I would like to make a mental note for us here as we go forward. For some of these views, if you've noticed, the love of God really runs roughshod over other attributes. Right? If we were to ask the question, what would God's justice say of this? God is righteous. What would he do in this situation? There's an application of love beyond what it should be taken to. And so there's also, though, if that's not enough, God's justice is also a point of contestation, you could say. The punishment doesn't fit the crime, right? The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Finite sin does not merit eternal damnation and conscious torment. Okay. So God's love, God's justice, God's glory. God's glory. You have sinners who are not perfected, who live in God's universe forever, which eventually corrupts God's universe and detracts from his glory. So the existence of continued evil detracts from glory. Now, these are three. I think I said four earlier, didn't I? These are three, sorry. Here's what's... I want to address these two together, and then we'll address this, and we'll move forward. Really, God's love and God's justice, as we look at these issues together, to say that God is unloving for punishing, it's interesting to make the claim while also saying that God can punish for some time. So it's loving to say, it is loving for God to punish for some time, but it's not loving for God to punish eternally. What we're seeing is that the problem of pitting God's love against punishment, or eternal punishment at this point, is not simply that it's eternal, but that it's punishment in general. So the problem that annihilationism really has is how does love square with punishment? And I think we have to say, one, that if God can punish for some time and it be loving, then surely he could also do it for eternity. It's not necessarily the nature of time at this point. It's the nature of punishment, right? The other thing is, this really puts human emotion and rationality at the center and in the driving seat of what constitutes God's love as loving. And as creatures, this is a very dangerous way of doing theology in general. Because God is himself love. And so to propose that I know more than God than he does of himself is a problem. And so what the doctrine of hell actually provides for us as we speak of God's love is for us to simply submit to what God has said in the scriptures and trust that he knows best. Justice, the crime doesn't fit the punishment doesn't fit the crime. We could say the same thing that I just said of justice as well. Also, we should add that the sin may be from a finite person, but the sin is not against a finite person. This sin is against the infinite God. And so there has to be an account. The law has been broken against God. And God's justice cannot overlook this. Lastly, God's glory. To say that the existence of evil in God's world detracts from God's glory, I think, is short-sighted. The reason why is because we could apply that logic in the reverse, actually. The fact that evil continues to exist in God's universe, in hell, actually adds to his glory, because hell is a place where the justice of God reigns in power and righteousness over the wicked for eternity. And so what ends up happening is that hell becomes this picture for the believer and the unbeliever of God's righteousness and justice to punish evil. And also, for the believer, becomes a testimony to God's grace and mercy to us who deserved that very destination. We are no different than the sinner, except for the grace of God. That's the point. And so I would argue this adds to and does not detract from the glory of God. Yeah. So this concludes our section on hell. I was thinking about taking questions, but I'll wait. This concludes section of hell. Now let's talk about heaven, right? If hell is a place of separation from the presence of God, then we should understand heaven as the manifestation, or you could say the full manifestation, of God's presence to his people. Now, that presence is not just the manifestation of himself, excuse me. It's the manifestation of himself to bless, to care, to love for, to walk with, to have relationship with. To have true life, as we said, is to be in the presence of the God of life. Right? He's made us for himself. And so even the idea of having life apart from God, both physical and spiritual, even the immortal soul that God has given us, to say that those things can exist outside of the grace of God is a profound misunderstanding of what the scriptures are saying. And so we need to watch out for that. There are three views, though, that we need to talk about when we talk about the new creation of heaven and earth. One is annihilation and new creation. The second is repristination. And the third is heavenization. And so we'll cover these here. So again, heaven is the full manifestation of God's presence to bless his people, to love his people, to care for his people. The first view that we'll speak of is annihilation and recreation. Now, the proponents of this view typically are Lutheran. Lutherans hold to this kind of view. And Wayne Grudem, Herman Bavinck, Louis Burkhoff, some Reformed theologians, all note, as I was reading, the Lutherans tend to really emphasize this idea of destruction of the old and the remaking of the new. The Reformed actually tend to emphasize this idea of the destruction not referring to the substance of the world, but rather to the world as it is. So they're going to say, well, God doesn't destroy the old thing. They're going to renew it, right? Now, God's going to renew it when he recreates it. It's a renewal. So you may have heard it just then. The Lutheran position, or the annihilation and recreation position, is a position that basically says God destroys the substance of the old earth and the old heavens and then recreates them. He destroys the substance of the old. And there are many verses that they cite for this. Hebrews 12, 27 through 29 is one. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. This is things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful of recovering a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12, 27 through 29. Another text would be Psalms 102, 25 and 26. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. And so that's Psalm 102, 25 and 26. And lastly, 2 Peter 3:10. Peter really has a way with words. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heaven will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and all the worlds that are upon it will be burned up. So 2 Peter 3:10. Now, it's important for us to think through something, though. Genesis 1, when God creates, what does he say? It is good, right? The substance of what he creates is good. The substance of the world, when I look at these trees outside, right, and I see a tree, there's nothing inherently wrong with the tree. It's beautiful. It testifies to the glory of God. It's good. There's nothing wrong with it. What is wrong with the world, though, is that we have fallen into sin. There's death and there's decay. There's the consequences of sin. There's the ethical separation from God, the spiritual separation from God. And that needs to be restored. But one of the problems, again, is is if we hold to a view where it says that it all must be torn down and then recreated, what are we saying about the creation? One thing that we can look to when we think through this is our own human bodies in the resurrection. What is it that God raises from the dead? Our bodies. And yet he gives it this new incorruptible nature. And so it's not him destroying the old body and making it new. He's recreating it as it was. And there's some renewed senses to it, right? To which I confess I don't understand. Repristination is the second. I'm out of room here, so let me erase quickly. Repristination essentially is the idea that God is going to restore creation as it was. So it's fallen, it's corrupted, something's gone wrong, and God's going to make it new as it used to be. Repristination. Basically, to make something we'll do this. We'll say to restore. Sorry, that's a better word. The restoration of creation. So, in light of what we just said, this actually is good in a sense that it recognizes that the nature of what God made is good, and therefore restoring it is good. However, the scriptures go further than this, don't they? Like we just said, when we speak of these issues, I think the two sides we could fall off of, if you've got like a mountain, right, with two sides, you could say repristination is over here, and you could say that annihilation is over here, maybe, right? This is just an example. This is not, I didn't think through this, I'm doing this right now. So we don't want to go here, and we don't want to go here. What God is doing is he is restoring these things to be new, but we should actually argue for this last view, heavenization, which says the renewal of that which is a renewal in the sense that the bad is destroyed and that which is good is remade into this new thing, this heavenized reality. Repristination is kind of this, oh, we're just making it back into what it was. God's making it back into what it was. I think, again, if we look at what happens to the body, as we receive the benefits of Christ by virtue of faith, being united with him, what is it that we receive? The promise of a resurrection of the dead and the new body. And the new body is what Romans 8 and Colossians 1 and many, many texts, Philippians 2, refer to as the first fruits of this new glorified body. Glorified. There's something different about it. It's gone from a nature of perishable to imperishable, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. From mortal to immortal. So the benefits of, you could say, the heavenized body, I think that understanding of even the body in the resurrection is but a small window into what will happen on a cosmic scale. God is going to remake everything brand new. And so under heavenization, when we speak of heavenization, I think Herman Bavinck makes a really good point when he says, the world, according to the scriptures, consists of heaven and earth, Humans consist of soul and body, and the kingdom of God, accordingly, has a hidden spiritual dimension and an external visible side. Whereas Jesus came the first time to establish the kingdom in a spiritual sense, he returns at the end of history to give visible shape to it. And so, we wonder what heaven will be like. Man, what an amazing thing, right? The spiritual aspects, this already yet, not yet, that we've talked about some, right? Many of these realities are true, and yet the kingdom of God will finally come, and God will renew, and the kingdom of God, in its fullest sense, is realized when God dwells with his people in New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 8:20 speaks of the cosmic groaning of the world to be restored. Listen to what it says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of God, of the glory of the children of God. And so heaven is a destination for the righteous, whereby God renews all things, perfects them, brings them from a state of perishable to imperishable, corruptible to incorruptible, and so on and so forth. Revelation 21, 3 through 4, I read this at the beginning. I want you to hear it again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For their former things have passed away. What a picture. I think there's two ways we can apply all of this. One, I think this calls us to marvel at the justice and the works of God. This is an appropriate time to remind us of the gospel, is it not? Because we don't live in the new heavens and the new earth yet, do we? Listen to Romans 3:23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show the righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Christ is both just and the justifier. God is just and the justifier through the work of Christ. Excuse me. The gospel. Okay. Just finish up here. Okay. The gospel is essentially saying, believe, and these benefits are given to you. And the application, really, marvel at the justice and works of God. My second point was going to be longing and prayer for the kingdom to come. Brothers, we need to look forward. Sisters, we need to look forward for Christ coming. Waiting, appropriate prayer would be for us. Hope in him, walk in faith. Let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.